You are listening to the teaching podcast of the Crossridge Women Study of Mark from winter 2021. Welcome to our very last teaching podcast for our study of Mark. We have made it right to the end. It's incredible. And these past 2 weeks, we have been studying chapters 15 and 16 of Mark's gospel. And while they are not necessarily long chapters, we've seen longer in Mark, they are certainly packed with a lot, aren't they? Mark does not waste any words here. There is no filler. It is just all meat. And I felt as I was going through it for the last couple weeks that I just needed to chew it almost sentence by sentence. There's just so much there. So let's get started and waste no time in the style of Mark. Let's start with chapter 15 and let's just read verse 1. It says this: as soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So in chapter 14, Jesus's third prediction, or here in chapter 15, sorry, Jesus's third prediction of his death is being fulfilled as the chief priests and the scribes are handing him over to Pilate. And that's a phrase we've heard and seen and will see so many times. And Pilate is the proconsul of Rome over Jerusalem. And we talked a bit in our emails last week about a little bit more about who Pilate is. He's a really complex character, and it's pretty interesting to study if you'd like to. I have a few books that really shed some light into the interesting character and complex character that Pilate was. But this is the accusation. Let's keep going here in Mark. So verse 2. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So the accusation of the high priest that we saw in chapter 14 was a religious accusation, wasn't it? He said, "Are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed one?" It's religious. But here the accusation is political. He's saying, "Are you claiming to be a king?" And Pilate's real concern is that this man is a danger to Rome. He is threatening to Pilate. And surely the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin wanted him to believe that, didn't they? And Jesus's answer is, "You say so. You say so." He doesn't deny the charge, but he also doesn't admit it fully, does he? In effect, he's saying something like, "You are on to something, even if you have no idea the meaning of the word king," which is true of Pilate and even the whole Sanhedrin. And it's a theme we've been seeing in Mark, this different idea of the king that the Messiah is. Verse 3, "Aren't you going to answer them?" Pilate was amazed that Jesus won't answer. He's quiet. The fact that Jesus is not defending himself is unbelievable to Pilate. And I think it's because the kingdom of man and sort of that kind of power says, don't be accused of something, right? Especially if you're innocent. Stand up and fight for yourself. That is the demonstration of power. And especially if you have the truth, then you need to fight against lies or fight for the truth that you know is truth. But that is not Jesus's way. And if you think about it, in one word, he could set them all straight, couldn't he? He would be proven right. He could do it instantly. But he didn't do it. This, I was just thinking this week, is so contrary to our culture, especially right now. If we have the truth, we will stand up and fight, and we believe that we ought to, right till the end. And that's actually not necessarily the way of Jesus, particularly right here in Mark 15. Anyway, something to think about. But Pilate's dilemma really is that to release Jesus is to appear to be against Emperor Tiberius, because here's this guy claiming to be king. So if he's king, then he is coming against the emperor. So that puts Pilate in a bad spot as the emperor's proconsul to Jerusalem. But to condemn G Jesus or to say that he is innocent, so not to condemn him, or no, sorry, to condemn him as an innocent man would incur the wrath of the people. So if he did condemn him, knowing he's innocent, which he kind of has this feeling he maybe is, the government of Rome will be all over him because the Roman people could be angry with him, they could start to riot, and then what happens then? The Pax Romana or the peace of Rome is threatened, and instantly he becomes the focus of the Roman government, and they are thinking, Pilate is not doing his job, we must remove him. So he's in a bad spot, and he especially hated that he had somehow become this puppet for the high priestly family. And I think we need to recognize we don't often know the history here, but that there's a lot of corruption that's being revealed. That this is the head of the Jewish religion in the high priest, and he's politicking with the head of Roman government in Jerusalem. And so Pilate doesn't want to be sort of part of this, or he feels squeezed by this or threatened by this. And so he attempts to use this traditional Passover pardon to get out of the predicament. And it's great irony here. And Mark loves to use irony, but just imagine the crowds who a week ago cried, Hosanna. What do they now yell? Crucify him. And Mark gives us another parable, I think, of this guilty rebel, this Jewish zealot, this murderer who goes free and escapes punishment while the innocent man, Jesus, is flogged and handed over, there's that phrase again, to be crucified. And there's more, even irony, I think, implicit in it, because the man's name is Barabbas. And if you have notes in the bottom of your Bible, in your study Bible, you probably see that the name Barabbas means son of God. And it's like Mark is really just making this so clear to his original reader, and then even to us. The son of God is killed so that the sons of God can go free. It is a powerful parable of salvation, just in that picture of the interchange between Jesus and Barabbas. And maybe it's so familiar to us that we miss it. But you know, it's times like this that I just realize is the beauty and the inspiration of Scripture is just breathtaking, the way it is put together to really teach us through its story. But let's keep going. Verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the palace, and that's the governor's residence. Okay, so that's Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. And they called the whole company together. And what follows is both horrific and also ironic. And the mockery that happens is centered around this phrase, the King of the Jews, which is repeated all through this entire section, starting even before verse 16, actually. And there's this royal imagery in this paragraph, a purple robe, this crown of thorns, a salute, they're getting on their knees. And that the real irony is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's more than that. He's also King of all nations. And yet, here on earth, according to the wisdom and foreknowledge of the Father, he is stripped of that identity and led out to be crucified as a criminal. In verse 21, they force a man coming in from the country who's passing by to carry Jesus' cross. His name is Simon of Cyrene, and the text says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. He seems to be a stranger at this point to us, and yet somehow in the years to come, his sons Alexander and Rufus appear to be known to the reader. Maybe they're known to the early church. It's sort of how we read it, we sense that. And scholars don't know if this is the same Rufus from Romans 16:13. Paul mentions Rufus there. Rufus actually and his mother. There's no mention of a brother or Alexander. There's no mention of a father, but But Rufus's mother to Paul appears to be a mother or figure, sort of a mother figure or spiritual mother to Paul. Any way you look at it, who knows? But there is an interesting story there, isn't there? This stranger, Simon of Cyrene, and he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Were they there with him? Who knows? When I was young, I actually had a children's book by the Golden Book Company, and it was this story. It was the story of Simon carrying Jesus's cross, and his two children follow at a distance, watching this all happen. But the stranger appears to be doing exactly what Jesus said a disciple would do, doesn't he? He's picking up Jesus's cross and he's following him. In verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. Verse 24, then they crucified the King of the Jews between two criminals. And it says, one on his right and one on his left. And I wonder if this reminds you of something earlier in the book of Mark. And it's from chapter 10, verse 37. It's that story of James and John. And they come to Jesus and they say, we want to sit at your right and your left in your glory. Well, here is Jesus in his glory. This is the true weight of who he is and why he's come. It's all happening right here on the cross. If only James and John had known that this is what it would mean to be on his right and his left. The irony continues in verse 29. I'm going to read it to us. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself from coming down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. So, what before was a very secret trial now becomes a very public execution, and people are walking by and seeing this happen. And the irony is that these people are blind to the truth, calling out, save yourself, right? Because in hindsight, and the reader, the original reader, would even know that to save others, he must not save himself, though he absolutely could have. And then they say, come down that we might see and believe. There's so many signs already. And yet, here they say, oh, just one more sign, right? And we might see and believe. Come down from the cross so we can see and believe. But you know, that's not how things have worked in Mark's gospel, is it? We already know because we've read the whole thing. Mark's repeatedly shown us that seeing does not result in believing. Even if it is a crazy miracle, we've seen those. But rather, believing results in spiritual sight. Jesus is destroying the temple. He is. And he's going to rebuild it anew in 3 days. He was talking about his body. You know, the cross is an important symbol to all of those of us who know Jesus. But to the original reader, the cross was an ugly symbol. It meant intense pain and it stood for suffering. It was a horrible curse. And it was for the worst of criminals. And it was unfair too, especially in the case of Jesus, and unjust. In fact, it represented much of what the original reader would have been currently experiencing. We see the cross, I think, as sort of somehow softer these days, right? We decorate our churches and our necks and our earlobes with them. It's become this thing of beauty. But C.S. Lewis has this interesting quote, and he says, crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one died off. That just lets you know the horror of death by cross, crucifixion. No beauty was seen at all in it. But thanks to Peter and who disciples Mark, thanks to Mark and all the other gospel writers, thanks to the to the Holy Spirit himself, who inspires these writers and teaches us all about what the cross actually represents, what actually happens here in this moment of Jesus' death, we can see beauty. Ugliness and death, yes, let's not let go of that. It is there. It is sin. And some of us do. We want to let go of that ugly cross. Maybe we prefer the empty tomb to the cross. It's more of a sign of victory to us. But actually, we need to see the beauty in both, don't we? I love to see the cross as the enthronement ceremony of Jesus as King. Let's keep going, and it might become clearer to us, I think. So verse 33 is the death of Jesus. I'm going to read it. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." So we see this picture of darkness over the whole land. And you know, something we've seen before, right? Daytime darkness, we know from the prophets, is a symbol of judgment. God was judging the sin of humanity on the cross. Just like the prophets, Elijah before had said, God will judge your sin. Jesus is in his role as prophet doing that even now on the cross. And yet he is the true Passover lamb that is paying for that judgment. He is the sacrifice needed to pay the penalty to atone for sin. And he is forsaken by God. He uses David's Psalm 22. And David didn't write that for Jesus to say on the cross. David wrote that for himself at a time when he felt forsaken by God himself. The difference is David only felt like he was forsaken. Jesus actually was forsaken so that those who put their trust in Jesus for salvation will never be forsaken by God again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." Verse 37, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's it. Two verses. In true Mark fashion, that is all you get for the death of Jesus. Mark doesn't need eloquence or drama, just the words. "And they crucified him," right? He breathed his last. That's it. And he connects Jesus's death to the temple curtain. You know, Matthew and Luke, the gospel writers, also make those back-to-back sentences that when Jesus breathed his last, when the spirit in his body exhaled, that the temple curtain is torn. And you know, this was the early view of the cross, that God judged sin, like we just talked about, on the cross. And that Jesus is dying there on that cross somehow tore the temple curtain. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about the curtain for a second, right? This was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God dwelt in the temple above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The physical presence of God was there. That is where he dwelled among his people up until the time of Ezekiel when the presence of God left the temple. Exodus 26, verse 31 says this, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. So notice what this veil looked like. Often we talk about how thick it was and what a miracle it was that only God could have torn it. I don't think that's the point, actually. Look what was embroidered on it. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. Cherubim. Do you know where you've read about cherubim before in the Bible? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, at the end of this chapter, after man has sinned against God and reached out and decided to choose good and evil for themselves, rejecting the good plan of God and God's commands and deciding that they could make their own choices, then God has to command man and woman to leave the garden. And this is what it says in verse 24. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place kept humans out of God's space. In the same way, the cherubim were set at the gates of Eden after man and woman sinned, to guard the way to the tree of life, to prevent humans from coming back in. The cherubim on the temple veil kept humans out of the presence of God. Only one person could actually go past that veil. We read about it in Exodus. It's the high priest. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and even for that, they were terrified that being in the presence of God, they could die, right? The way into the presence of God had been blocked off ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin, it had to remain that way. Humanity was separated from relationship and just living life with God. But Jesus' death made a way back into this presence of God, didn't it? Here's how Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 says it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The torn flesh of Jesus tore the veil that guarded and separated humanity from the presence of God. We know this. But has it somehow become too familiar? I think it's really, really important because I'll tell you what, I did live my Christian life, I think, this way for a long time. You know, I got into the temple there and I got to the altar and I realized that Jesus was the Passover lamb sacrificed for my sin. I was saved from my sin. And because of that, I had this eternal security. I would live forever with him in the future, someday, somehow, some way. Until I began to read the Bible and I saw this truth about the veil tearing at Jesus' death and this truth about the cherubim at the entrance of Eden and the truth about the temple serving as this picture of a garden where God and man could dwell together. You see, to be a Christian is not just that the sacrifice was made for you to get off the hook and just hang out there at the altar. You can't stop there. It's not the place for all of us to just gather around and, yeah, we're good. Here we are at the altar. You must go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and experience that as the joy of life now. And I think some of us do. We just sit at the altar. Our sins are forgiven. Phew, right? We escape that, dodge that bullet. But now what? What does that mean for today? Do I just go on with life as normal, I guess, right? No, you don't. You keep walking. You walk past that beautiful altar where your sins were forgiven, and then you enter the presence of God. And you learn what it means to have relationship with Him in the here and now. Life in the kingdom does not happen gathered around that altar. It moves forward and it grows and flourishes in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God Himself, which, by the way, the veil has been torn open. And so it's not even confined to that anymore. It is life with God. It is life with His Spirit in me, always with me. You see, the instant that temple curtain torn, we see the presence of God is once again in the temple, but not the temple of Jerusalem. It is the temple of Jesus's body on the cross. That's why He told them He was going to destroy the temple. And a Roman centurion saw it with his own eyes, didn't he? He saw the presence of God there on the cross, and he declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Tyler Staton is a author and a pastor in Brooklyn, New York, for a little bit longer at least. And he wrote this book called Searching for Enough, The High Wire Walk Between Faith and Doubt. And here's what he says about the centurion. He says, this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, had walked all over the Roman Empire for 3 years, healing the sick, causing the paralyzed to stand, giving sight to the blind, straightening the backs of the disfigured, cleansing the skin of lepers, restoring the minds of the insane, and even raising the dead. But none of that looked like God to those in power. None of that looked like God to those in power. Somehow what they had missed in His power was now seen in His restraint. The centurion recognized the divine bloodline in Jesus by His weakness, not His strength. His surrender, not His victory. His death, not His life. His love, not His power. He finishes by saying there was something otherworldly, something wondrous about the way Jesus willingly gave up His life. The book of Mark begins with the question, who is Jesus? And God gets to weigh in first, the Father. He gets to answer. He says, my Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased. Halfway through the book, we saw Peter declaring who Jesus is. You're the Messiah. But still, we kind of sense that he actually doesn't get it. Those who see it, who recognize it consistently throughout the book of Mark are the ones who shouldn't get it. The ones who should get it don't get it. But like it began, the book of Mark ends answering that question, who is Jesus? And it's a centurion, a Roman soldier. Truly this man was the Son of God. I think to us, it just is a little bit of a reminder. You know, don't look around and assume faith. I don't know, sometimes we look at position or power. And that's our tendency, right? Is to see some of these things, influence, platform, and think, oh yes, that person's a really good Christian. They have very strong faith. Don't look around and assume faith. Because this theme of Mark's, that those who should get it don't, and those who you wouldn't expect actually do get it, I think it's true in the kingdom of God. And this theme shows up further in verse 40, and we've talked about this already many times, but here are these women. There they are again, women that had been following Jesus and taking care of Him, acting like true disciples, right? Through them and the centurion, Mark is answering his thesis question. What does it look like to follow Jesus and to live in His kingdom? Well, first of all, it looks like recognizing Him as King, as Son of God. And second, it looks like being with Him, serving Him, following Him. And yet, because Mark never makes things that clear, when we look at the women who have been with Jesus all along, acting like disciples, taking care of him, serving him. Now, where are they? They are watching from a distance. Obviously, their story is not over. But the next surprising character who recognizes Jesus' true identity is this man, Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 43. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which means he was there in chapter 14 during that corrupt trial. He heard the false testimony against Jesus, and he watched as some of his own friends spit on Jesus, beat him, and slapped him. And yet here he comes boldly to Pilate, asking for Jesus's body, wrapping him in linen cloth that he bought with his own money, and laying him in what Luke tells us is his own tomb. Like Simon of Cyrene, he too is denying himself. The tomb he gives up is the place where his own body should one day rest, but he gives it up for Jesus' body. Why does he do this? Mark says it's because he was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God. Probably not unlike all the other members of the Sanhedrin, right? They were looking for the promised king, for the Messiah to come and to rule and to free them. But unlike many of his fellow Jews, he sees Jesus. He sees that Jesus is the one who is somehow, maybe even confusingly, unexpectedly, but definitely bringing about that kingdom, although it doesn't seem to be the kingdom they expected. And Joseph is so sure he's going to follow Jesus. He's going to stay close. He's going to serve Jesus, even in his death. And for Joseph, what that looks like is giving up his own tomb. It's a beautiful act of love and submission at the end of chapter 15. Here we come to chapter 16, and we get verses 1 to 8, the strange ending of Mark. I'm going to read it. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. It's a strange ending, isn't it? Especially when we think of the way we would tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We certainly wouldn't end that way. And I think a lot of Jesus followers throughout history have thought the same thing. And that's why we get this longer ending of Mark. Actually, there's two other endings. There is an alternate short one verse ending. It might be in your Bible, it might not, and it goes like this. "And all that had been commanded to them, they quickly reported to those around Peter. After these things, Jesus himself sent out through them from east and west the holy and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." And then the part that you probably see and is in your journal also is verses 9 to 20, this longer ending of Mark. And we didn't study it. We're not going to look at it because we're focusing on Mark telling the story. And it is well attested that Mark did not write this. It doesn't sound like him. All scholars agree that he didn't do it. In the earliest scrolls we have of the book of Mark, the earliest copies of Mark written, it ends at verse 8. And for that reason, that is why we're just focusing on the words that Mark says, how he wants to tell his story. Later on, some scribes do try to add in to finish Mark's story. And actually, some scholars think that Mark's original ending that he did have was maybe lost, that part of the scroll was torn and there's a fragment that's missing, and that actually he was going to write about how the women then, after their fear, they did go tell the disciples as Jesus had commanded them. And you know, maybe they're trying to save face for the women, or obviously they did tell someone, because we do have accounts that Peter, James, and John did know, and the church grew, and they told the story. And then we hear Luke talking about how Jesus was with the disciples for 40 more days before he ascended to heaven. So there was more to the story, and yet Mark chooses to end here. And actually, in my opinion, Mark finished this story exactly as he wanted. Because I think, this is just my opinion, you don't have to believe the same thing, but I think it just fits so well with the whole rest of the book of Mark. You know, the whole time, this whole time through the gospel, rather than giving a neat and tidy to-do list of how to follow Jesus, Mark has always put the question to his reader and sort of invited them into this space of discipleship, of faith, of unanswered questions, of sort of parables and unclear stories and teaching, as a way to push the reader to think for themselves and to realize that they must respond to Jesus. Faith requires them to act on belief and in their own circumstances. As they come to these questions, as we come to these questions, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it look like to follow him? You see, all three of Mark's central questions beg a bigger and deeper question. And that is this: what will you do with your answer? What will you do with your answer? It's the question for everyone who encounters Jesus. It's for the women and for the Gentiles and the lepers and the centurions and everyone. And while Mark sort of counterculturally includes women in that group of those who do recognize Jesus, who initially, yes, serve him and act as disciples, he does so not just to prove a point that women have equal dignity with men. Ultimately, I hope you see it is not about the women. It's not about the women. It's about the answer to the questions. You know, I heard Rebecca say this week, it's like Mark saying, regardless of power, regardless of position, regardless of gender, everyone has to respond to Jesus. Everyone has to answer Mark's questions. And those answers to Mark's original reader was what was needed in order to endure all kinds of unjust suffering and pain and persecution. He believed those answers would be their comfort and their peace and their joy and their encouragement to not give up, but to lean in, to keep on following Jesus and believing and having faith, even in the hardest of times. So what will you do? What will you do? How will you and I respond to this Jesus? Will you persist in fear and astonishment, or will you go and tell? Before we consider a few reflection questions, I just want to say thank you for joining us in this study of Mark. You know, I have learned so much from this, as I always do, and I've learned so much from you engaging with this and sharing along the way. And sometimes I get to the end of a study and I think, you know, I have learned so much. I need to start all over and teach this again. I could do it so much better. And especially with Mark, I feel that so strongly. And so I was just thinking this morning that, you know what, maybe you want to do that. Maybe you have a friend and you think, you know, I'm going to go back and I need to study Mark with this friend. Maybe you need to sit one-on-one with them and just read through and then discuss it as you go. You already have all the commentary probably in your head. You have so many thoughts already as you've worked through it. Maybe this is your summer project, a little one-to-one discipleship through the book of Mark with a friend. Or perhaps you need to keep studying. And if you do, you should stay tuned or contact us about keeping connected with us so you can take part in a summer devotional study we're going to do on the Psalms. It's always a lot lighter, and we don't have meeting together, but we still have some guided time through this year through the Psalms and through prayer. And I just want to say that despite Zoom, this was so good to be together. You chose to engage in gathering of the church, even though it wasn't your favorite way, maybe with Zoom, but it was great. And I pray that the Lord blesses you and keeps you, that you know the depths of his love for you, and that the beauty of his character is just shining deeply into your heart, and that knowing Jesus sinks deep into you in a way that moves your heart towards deep and fruitful love. So here's some final reflection questions. If you just take a moment, let's consider these together. Question number one, what does the cross mean to me? I think it's easy for us to say it's a symbol of Jesus dying for our sins. But have you left it at that? Or have you explored what it means for you that the temple curtain has been torn? That there now is a way into the presence of God and actual communion and relationship with him? Have you stayed at the altar, or have you boldly gone through the curtain into the presence of God? Because that's the answer to why he came. Not just to wipe our slates clean, but so that we could experience life that is truly life. Not only in eternity, but in some sense in the here and now. Through relationship with him and by his Spirit dwelling in us. That is the answer to the question of why did Jesus come? So what does the cross mean to me? And question two, how do your answers to Mark's central questions change your life? And I don't mean like change your life as in the way a good hack for folding fitted sheets change your life. I mean, how does it change the way you think in this world? How does it change and impact the feelings you're wrestling with on a daily basis? How does it change your behavior? How does it change your interactions, both in person and maybe online with those you know, but even those you don't know? With those you agree with, and those you don't agree with. At the end of this study, what is it that needs to change? What do you need to do? And question three, what's your one thing that you're going to take away from this? What are you going to attach to the book of Mark and move forward in order to see spiritual fruit or spiritual maturity? What's your one thing? Friends, just as we go, would you let me pray for you? God, we have seen through the Gospel of Mark your ways and your deeds revealed in Jesus. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of your nature. He is the Word made flesh. And as we've seen, the Messiah who saves, compassionate King. And so it is in you, we see that there's a kind of love that outlives death. Thank you, God, for that love. And we pray in the way you taught us. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.